Let's pray. Almighty God, our eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The passage for today is Revelation chapter 3. I'll give you a moment to turn to that in your Bibles. And here is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Well, churches in the tradition of the Reformation, like ours, typically define the church as the creature of the divine word. That's to say, God speaks the church into being by his creative word. The church is the church as it hears God's word. It's for this reason that we rightly place scripture at the center of our weekly gathering. We read it, we preach it, we sing it, we pray it. Being a Bible-centered church, though, is almost paradoxically risky business, because one of the dangers of proximity is that proximity can create the kind of familiarity which makes the sharp two-edged sword of Christ's word seem dull to us. Now, the remedy to this danger isn't limiting our exposure to Scripture. Far from it. What we need is to hear Scripture rightly. What we need is to remember that reading the Bible isn't about confirming our ideas or experiences and walking away unscathed. It isn't tame business. One of the functions of Scripture is to challenge us, to judge us, by announcing God's judgment. God's judgment is God's overwhelming declaration of the truth. God's judgment challenges the untruths in our lives by setting our lives in the light of the truth. It's intrusive, uprooting, radically different than what our experience would lead us to believe about things. Being a church centered on God's word refers to more than the prevalence of scripture in our church services, though it doesn't mean anything less than that. It means being willing to let the word of God form and reform us by challenging us. It means being a church that is open to hear God's judgment, willing and ready to let God unsettle us. In a way, the passage set before us this evening deals with what it means to hear God's judgment. It announces God's word of judgment on the church of Sardis and what it means for Sardis to hear that word. For Sardis, Christ's word of judgment is a hard word, but it's a word they need to hear because hearing it is their only hope of being healed. What does Christ say to Sardis? He says simply, "I know." Embedded in this short phrase is a fact so simple and perhaps so familiar that we might be tempted to pass over it without giving it much thought. Yet it's often the most simple truths which are most important not to lose sight of. I know, Christ says. Who is he? Well, Christ is the one who knows the truth about reality. I know, Christ says to each of the seven churches, the repetition suggesting that regardless of our circumstances, we need to be reminded that Christ is the one who knows the truth about reality. And we need reminding of it because we so easily forget it. I think we often lose sight of this truth for two main reasons, suffering and sin. Suffering can be an isolating experience, one which may lead the sufferer to question whether their God, who claims to care for them, even knows the pain they're going through. And so to a church like Smyrna, who faced persecution, tribulation, Christ's word, I know, is a word of comfort and hope. God is not indifferent to their pain. The persecution they're facing is not unknown to him. He will let no injustice have the final say. You keep track of my misery, says the psalmist in hope. But Sardis is not Smyrna. Here in the letter to the church of Sardis, the fact that Christ knows the truth about reality takes on an altogether different tone, because Sardis, as we will see, is not a suffering church. Sardis is in sin. And one of the strange things about the state of sin is that we convince ourselves that we're running a covert operation, hidden from the sight of others, hidden from the sight of God. I know, Christ says to Sardis. Despite all we do to convince ourselves of the contrary, we do not operate in secret. All is laid bare before the living God. And it's because Christ knows the truth, that Christ's declaration of the truth, Christ's judgment, is authoritative. It's not simply another word for the church in Sardis to pass judgment on and decide whether or not it fits with their own view of things. No, it's the definitive word of the one out of whose mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we hear here has the seven spirits and the seven stars. What does Christ know about Sardis? He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Christ sees through the veil of appearances, through the reputations we've earned for ourselves. Christ sees to the truth of the matter. And Christ knows for the church in Sardis, reputation and reality are at odds. In Sardis, everything is not what it seems to be. If we consider for a moment what the problem in Sardis is, we realize that we're not told all that much about what it is that Sardis is actually doing, which deserves being called dead. Compared to what we find in some of the other letters in Revelation, Christ's judgment of Sardis seems to stand out as almost vague, unspecific. Is Sardis caught up in sexual immorality like the church in Pergamum? Is she tolerating false prophecy like the church in Thyatira? We aren't told the specifics. All that's said is that the church in Sardis appears alive, has a reputation of life, but is in fact dead. Perhaps we're inclined to understand the problem in Sardis as a kind of cognitive dissonance, a divorce of profession and practice, creed and conduct, belief and behavior. I think that this is definitely part of the problem, and it's something which is thoroughly rebuked throughout Scripture. But the real issue in Sardis, it seems to me, lies deeper than hypocrisy. The contradiction isn't merely between Sardis's beliefs and Sardis's actions. No, the contradiction lies between Sardis's works, a word which here indicates the whole of their attempt at living out the Christian life, those works as viewed in the sight of man, and what those same works turn out to be when viewed from the perspective of God. That human and divine judgment are at odds is a common theme in Scripture. We read in 1 Samuel that as the Lord brought an end to the rule of the king Saul, he commissioned the prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem and appoint a king from among the sons of Jesse. Arriving at Bethlehem, Samuel brought Jesse and his sons to sacrifice to the Lord. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In Jesus' ministry, the rift between appearance and reality is embodied in the story of the Pharisees, the religious elites of their day. The Pharisees, in form, appeared to all, themselves included, as the most holy, most devoted sect in Jerusalem. Their reputation was that they were righteous. Hear, however, Jesus' judgment of them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Placed into the perspective of God, the Pharisees' works are shown for what they really are in all their imperfection and failure. The church in Sardis is like this, having the appearance of righteousness, but turning out upon divine inspection to be precisely the opposite. From a purely human standpoint, their works have earned them a reputation for being alive, being in right relation to God, being righteous. But placed in the perspective of God, those very same works which the world calls righteous turn out in reality to be death, slavery to sin, estrangement from God. The problem in Sardis is that they've shut themselves off from God's word of judgment, satisfied instead with the good name, the good reputation they've made for themselves. We should pause over this for a moment. There are apparent forms of living which are as dead can be. There are apparent forms of Christian living which appear righteous, but are in fact estranged from the living God, which retain the form of Christian life, but lack its substance. Such a way of life can make quite a name for itself as a Christian. It can, like the Pharisees did, appear to be the pinnacle of human perfection, wholly serious about religion, about following God's commands, about righteousness. For all its moral rigor and religious seriousness, however, it's ultimately a way of resisting the living God. And this kind of living death resists the living God because it is fundamentally self-centered, which, after all, is the nature of sin. It may be concerned with God, but only on its own terms. This is seen in the way that God's demands are framed so that fulfilling them is within one's reach. It's not first I who fail to live up to God's standards, but others. As long as man holds himself up to the measuring rod of his own construction, he will always absolve himself. In the end, God is resisted in this form of Christianity, because God is replaced for a God made in our own image. This idol buffers us from ever being confronted, ever being challenged by God. Such a God is far removed from the living Lord who thunders on Sinai, who is described as a consuming fire. It's removed from him because such a God is all too safe. And when we seal ourselves off from the critical presence of the living God, impurity, sin, and unrighteousness run rampant. And it's a terribly dangerous way of living, because once we're lulled into the slumber of sin, we're utterly unprepared for Christ's return. Hence Christ's sharp warning to Sardis: if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. By now, we should realize that the problem in Sardis is not archaic, not a first century problem with which we have nothing to do. No, Sardis's story is another episode of the history of sin, a history which extends to and includes our present. And so this passage has a sharp point, to make to us. We see the rift between reputation and reality play out in front of us all the time. Perhaps the obvious examples come to mind first. The kind of church which has earned a reputation for being alive in the way it grows rapidly, attracts new members, all the while letting sin go unchecked among its leaders or among its congregation. The popular pastor who appears to embody godliness, but in reality uses his position of authority to abuse his flock. But the living death we see in Sardis also comes about in more subtle ways, more gradual ways, ways which are a bit closer to home, that if we're not watching, pass by unnoticed. It happens when churches or individuals become satisfied with the reputation they've earned as good Christians. They might not leave behind talk of sin and judgment, but slowly, God's standard and their standard start to blend together to the point that they no longer feel the need to view themselves critically. God's judgment is more concerned with other people, not me, and much attention is spent calling this out. This is what we see in the case of the Pharisees, and it's a breeding ground for unrighteousness. The righteousness of such a church might be minor sin when compared to the major moral failings that we read about in headlines and all love to chat about, but they're just as deadly. Because when we convince ourselves of our own religious decency, when we in effect close ourselves off from God's judgment, we cut ourselves off from the voice of the living God, calling us to repentance. The passage set before us has a sharp point to make to us because it pushes us to think the very unwelcome thought that we, not first others, but we ourselves are sinners, unrighteous, deserving of wrath, not grace. That we of all people might be alive in name only. But here it's important to remember the difference between human criticism and divine criticism. Human criticism is often ill-natured. We often point out other sins and shortcomings in order to put them down, make ourselves feel better. God's word of criticism is not like this. God speaks the truth about Sardis' sinfulness and about our sinfulness in order to heal us and to restore us. To hear God's unsettling word as addressed to us, to recognize the reality of our own sinfulness, is to be already in the saving streams of God's grace. At the same time, God's judgment leads us to say and really believe with Paul, I am the foremost of sinners. It makes known to us our total dependence on God's grace, sets us free from slavery to sin, free to live in right relation to God and to others. Christ's command to the church in Sardis, and by extension to us, is quite simply, wake up. Face up to the reality as God sees it. Let this word of judgment unsettle you from the slumber of sin. Let it unsettle your thoughts about your own righteousness, about your own religious decency. When Christ calls the church in Sardis to wake up, he calls them to step into the light of truth, out of darkness, to come to grips with that most difficult of truths to accept, that they themselves, of all people, are unrighteous. What does it look like for a church to step into the light of divine judgment? For a church to really hear God's word? Christ's two further commands to the church in Sardis provide an answer. First, remember and obey what you received and heard. We might expect Christ to call the congregations in Sardis, a dying, disobedient church, to confront their failure with extraordinary, innovative measures. Yet what's needed isn't anything new, but simply retrospection, returning back to the truth of the gospel. It sounds simple, but the Christian life often goes wrong because we forget the gospel. The remedy is to remember the gospel. We said earlier that the church in Sardis retains the form of Christian living but lacks its substance. Their work is incomplete before God. The reality is death. This raises the question, what then is the substance, the reality of Christian life that's proclaimed to us in the gospel, to which the congregation in Sardis is called to return? The answer is, in our passage, more assumed than stated. The only indication we get is that it's whatever the church in Sardis received and heard and must now keep. John uses similar languages of remembering and obeying what we received and heard in his first epistle. And reading 1 John in our passage, with our passage in mind, is illuminating. 1 John presents the substance of Christian life in terms of a love for God expressed in obedience to his commandments, practicing righteousness and love for one another. In the elliptical language of 1 John, we see that love for God, practicing righteousness, obedience to God's commandments, and love for one another form an inseparable whole that John refers to as fellowship. It isn't possible to extract one element without the whole structure collapsing. This fellowship is the antithesis of the substance of Sardis's living death Christianity, which is self-centeredness. Rather than using God as a means to serve our own ends, we're called to righteousness, to living in right relation to God through faith and obedience. It's crucial to see that the commandment which the believers heard and received, which they are now to remember and obey, is not, strictly speaking, law. Commands, law, gospel are things we need to carefully distinguish. Commands simply say, do this. Law, on the other hand, always places conditions on the doer. It takes the form, if, then. If we're to transform the logic of the gospel into law, it would sound something like this. If you love and obey God, if you practice righteousness, if you love others, then you will be loved by God. This, of course, is the antithesis of the gospel. The gospel never includes law in this sense, but it does include commands. And unlike the commands of the law, gospel commands always take the form because, therefore. All the commands in 1 John, love God, love one another, practice righteousness, all of these commands are rooted in the great indicatives spread throughout the letter. God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The grammar of the gospel, according to John, is, therefore, because you are loved by God in this way, therefore, love and obey God, practice righteousness, love one another, or in John's word, we love because he first loved us. The command of the gospel is to be who we really are because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, God's beloved children. Second, Christ tells the church in Sardis to repent. Repentance is that decisive turning of our lives which results from hearing God's judgment. Repentance requires reckoning with reality as God sees it. It's what happens when God's word of judgment reaches those who have ears to hear, in the language of our passage. The older Reformed divines called repentance conversion. When we hear the word conversion and perhaps the word repentance, we might be inclined to think of those particularly dramatic events that often mark the beginning of Christian life, or perhaps a return to Christian life from extraordinarily grave sins. But conversion is something that happens continually throughout the Christian life as our sin is more and more put to death, what older theologians called mortification. And as we grow more and more into the new life we are given in Jesus Christ, vivification. Luther's first thesis of the 95 Theses captures this reality well. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. The call to remember and repent is followed, finally, by mention of a select group of individuals in Sardis. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Coming off the back of the call to repentance, it's as if Christ is pointing the congregation in Sardis to the few faithful individuals within their church as an example to be followed. These individuals have not soiled their garments. This doesn't mean that they've lived perfect, sinless lives. For them to think so would be self-deception, the same kind we've seen in those who are closed to God's judgment. In the words of 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Their garments aren't pure because they've perfectly avoided sin, but because they confess their sin to God and receive his cleansing forgiveness. Remarkably, this is what God in his great mercy calls worthy. Not perfection, but the kind of Christian life that joins in God's great battle against sin by living in light of God's truth. Readily confessing our sin, repenting, and in so doing, conquering. How can a church do any of this? It's important to remember, I think, that we can't wake up, remember, obey, or repent on our own. For any of this to happen, God must act. God must act to make us into those who can hear God's word and turn from life to death. The same Christ who speaks the word of judgment to the church in Sardis is the one who has the seven spirits, which is figurative language meant to indicate the Holy Spirit, by whose work we are made into those who hear, obey, repent. That's why it's central to all that we do each Sunday to pray for divine assistance. In the words of the psalmist, turn me, O Lord, that I may turn to you, for you are the Lord my God. The word to the church in Sardis ends in promise. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the conqueror, Christ promises white garments. He promises further never to forsake them. The conquerors will never be lost by Christ. No persecution, no tribulation can separate them from his love. Finally, Christ promises to confess their names before his Father. Freed from the slavery to our reputation before man, we will gain the only recognition that really counts, the recognition of God. Picture Christ in the middle of the heavenly courts, speaking your name to God the Father, and the Father listening in, delighting in you. In all these promises, Christ speaks words of assurance to the church. These words aren't the false words of assurance that we tell ourselves when we close ourselves off from God's word of judgment. No, this assurance, true assurance, is the fruit of repentance, and therefore a gift of God's grace. Because all this is promised, we can repent in confidence and hope. God's promise enables repentance. We won't lose everything by facing the truth of our sin. On the contrary, this repentance is conquering. It's how the church in Sardis and we also are called to participate in the victorious coming kingdom of God as it breaks into our present reality. What's a hearing church? It's a church that's open to God's judgment. It's a church that, by Christ's Spirit and Christ's promise, hears and obeys God's word above all others. It's a church not afraid to face its own sinfulness, because the same God who speaks judgment is the God who will never forsake those who conquer by repenting. As a repenting church, it is a hearing church. And so, let those who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.